been concerned. I do feel a good deal better, so thank you. And I should also say as well, thanks to Trevor and Norman, who stepped in at short notice last week. And we can be thankful to God that we have those among us who are able and who are willing to do that. So I'm very grateful for that. Not that I intended making a habit of it, but it's good to have those here who are able to do that. Two Sundays ago, when we looked at the book of Exodus, we find the Israelites grumbling in the desert. And we saw then that God responded not by punishing them, but by patiently teaching them about himself. And by providing them with their daily food in the desert, God was teaching them that they could depend on him. But we noticed that the Israelites continued to grumble, and by doing so, they were testing God. We said over the last few weeks that after they crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites were a baby nation. They had much to learn about God. And in the passage we come to this morning, God continues to teach his people about himself. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, through to the end of chapter 18. And if you have a pew Bible, that's page 75. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. And in this passage, we find three incidents that are all closely connected with each other. First of all, we learn it is God's presence and power among his people that enables them to win their battles. Then second, it is God's presence and power among his people that draws others to worship him. And third, it is God's presence and power among his people that enables them to know his will. So first, in chapter 17, verses 8 to 16, it is God's presence and power among his people that enables them to win their battles. We'll pick up at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." At first reading, some of what goes on here seems quite bizarre. And as a way of trying to make sense of it, people have often been tempted to see these verses as being about prayer. Now, prayer is essential for God's people, and many other passages of Scripture make that point, but this passage is not about prayer. The text gives us no indication that Moses was praying or that he was crying out to the Lord. In fact, part of the point of this and the other two incidents that we're going to look at is to take the focus off Moses and put it onto the Lord. So if these verses aren't about prayer, then what are they about? Well, verse 15 tells us. After the battle, Moses builds an altar to commemorate the victory, and he calls the altar, "The Lord is my banner." And if we wanted a title for this sermon, this is it: "The Lord is my banner." But still, we might feel we're not much further along in terms of understanding this incident. And that's because for us, the word banner tends to make us think of birthday parties or wedding anniversaries or maybe striking workers marching down the street. What does Moses mean when he calls the altar, "The Lord is my banner"? The word translated banner is a military term, and it refers to a battle standard or a flag that would accompany the troops when they went to war. So, for example, in the book of Jeremiah, when God declares war on Babylon, he says, "Lift up the banner in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations for battle against her." Raising the banner was a declaration of war. And it could also cause panic amongst the enemy. In the book of Isaiah, God says of the Assyrians, their stronghold will fall because of terror. At sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic. And then hoisting the banner at the end of a battle was a sign of victory. So when Moses calls this altar, "The Lord is my banner," he was saying that from start to finish, the battle belonged to the Lord. The Lord wasn't watching from a distance. He was right in the middle of the fight, giving his people the victory. And now, with that understanding, let's look at this battle again. The Amalekites were nomads. They made a living by attacking other groups and settlements and plundering them. And no doubt they were very excited when they saw the Israelites tramping through the desert. The Israelites had no city walls to hide behind, and they were laden down with silver and gold that they'd taken from Egypt. And the Israelites had no organized army. The Amalekites must have felt like they'd won the lottery. When the Israelites had arrived at the Red Sea back in chapter 13, we were told that God did not lead the Israelites directly to the land that he'd promised them, because they weren't ready to fight the nations that they would meet. And so when the Egyptian army descended on them, we were told that on this occasion at the Red Sea, the Lord fought for them. The Israelites had nothing to do. But now when the Amalekites arrive, the Israelites learn that from now on, their battles will not be like that. From now on, they have to fight. And the fact that Israel isn't prepared for war is emphasized in verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites." The sense is not, "Choose some men from our army and go out to fight." No, what Moses is saying is, "Find some men who seem to be capable of fighting and go out against the Amalekites." But the most significant part of verse 9 is the second half. Moses says, "I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." From the day that God called Moses to go and free the Israelites from Egypt, the staff in his hand had been a symbol of God's presence and power among his people. There are many passages that draw our attention to this. In chapter 4, God says to Moses, "Take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. Then when it comes time for the first plague to be brought on Egypt, Moses is told to go to Pharaoh with his staff in his hand." And throughout the plagues, it's either Aaron or Moses who stretch out the staff to call down the plagues. And then at the Red Sea, God tells Moses, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters. Then finally, we saw 2 weeks ago that God told Moses to strike the rock at Horeb to provide water for the people. God said, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. There's nothing magical about this staff. It's simply a way of making the point that it isn't Moses who has the power to do all these things. It's God's power that's making it all happen. The staff is a symbol of God's presence and power among his people. And now, as Joshua leads his crew of untrained men out to fight against these experienced raiders, Moses stands on top of a hill overlooking the battle, and he raises the staff of God in his hands. After reading verse 9, we have to assume that when verse 11 says Moses held up his hands, he's holding the staff in his hands. The staff is the Israelites' banner. It's their battle standard. And it said to Joshua and his troops, and to all the Israelites watching from the camp, the Lord is our banner. If we win this battle, it's because of his presence and power among us. It's not because of our own ability. Remember that God is teaching his people about himself. And that explains why during the battle, there's a direct connection between the raised staff and the Israelites having the upper hand. Look at verse 11. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now, from God's point of view, the raised staff is neither here nor there. He didn't gain power whenever Moses raised it. No, this was a powerful visual lesson for God's people. It was God's presence and power among them that gave them the victory. Take God out of the equation and they didn't have a hope. Unless the people get the wrong idea and think that Moses is doing all this, Moses' weakness is made very visible to everyone. Aaron and Hur have to hold up his arms. Moses is God's representative to the people, but they aren't to think of Moses as if he was a magician. He's a weak man just like everyone else. And verse 13 is a bit tongue-in-cheek. It says, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Yes, it's true, God's people had a responsibility to fight. They weren't just to sit back and expect God to zap their enemies for them. But neither must they forget who had really overcome the Amalekite army. The glory belonged to the Lord. So far in the book of Exodus, all the great lessons about God have been memorialized so that future generations won't forget them. And here again, the account of this battle is to be written down. Verse 14 says, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. And we might wonder, why is Joshua in particular to remember it? Because Joshua will eventually become Moses' successor. And in the future, the Israelites will encounter the Amalekites again. And when they do, Joshua must remember that by attacking God's people here, the Amalekites have become God's enemies. Back in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And so in the future, it is God who will fight against the Amalekites. And so we're back to verse 15. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." The first part of verse 16 could mean that by attacking the Israelites, the Amalekites were actually launching an attack on God Himself. They were lifting up hands against the Lord's throne. But given the context of verse 15, it seems better to understand that in verse 16, Moses is saying, "When I lifted up the staff in my hands, I was symbolizing the fact that the Lord on His throne was ruling over this battle. The Lord is my banner." It is God's presence and power among His people that enables them to win their battles. Then second, and connected very closely to this first incident, it is God's presence and power among His people that draws others to worship Him. In chapter 18, verses 1 to 12. And as I read these verses, listen out for the stress on what God has done. "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, 'I have become an alien in a foreign land.' And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, 'My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh.' Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons.' So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, 'Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for He did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly.' Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God." We've met Jethro once before. When Moses originally fled from Egypt as a young man, Jethro took him in. And Moses ended up marrying his daughter Zipporah and working for Jethro as a shepherd. And it seems that at some point on the journey back to Egypt, Moses had sent his wife and two sons back to Jethro in Midian for safekeeping, probably because of the dangerous job Moses was going to do. And now that Moses is back at Horeb, which is where he used to tend Jethro's sheep, Jethro brings Zipporah and the boys so that the family can be reunited. Now at this point, Jethro is the priest of Midian, as verse 1 told us. He's a non-Israelite. He's not a worshiper of the Lord. In many ways, he's in a similar position to the Amalekites. But when Jethro meets God's people, he reacts very differently. At the end of chapter 17, Moses had declared, "The Lord is my banner." And now Moses shows that he truly means it. We read that Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done. He said, "Praise be to the Lord. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." Moses gives all the glory to God. And as a result, Jethro too gives glory to God. Back in chapter 9, God had said to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And as the plagues unfolded, we said that even God's judgment on his enemies brings honor to his name. And here is evidence of that. As Jethro hears specifically of God's action to deliver his people, he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." And notice what happens in verse 12. They offer sacrifices together and eat in the presence of God. Now, the only place to offer sacrifices and to be in God's presence was at the altar that Moses has just built. Jethro hears from Moses about all that God has done. He becomes convinced that God's presence and power is with these people, and he then joins Moses to worship at the altar called "The Lord is My Banner." Jethro, too, wants to place himself under that banner. It's God's presence and power among his people that draws others to worship him. Then third, in verses 13 to 27, it is God's presence and power among his people that enables them to know his will. We read in verse 13, "The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood round him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand round you from morning till evening?' Moses answered him, 'Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws.' Moses' father-in-law replied, 'What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws, and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple ones they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. What we find in these verses is the first step in a long process for God's people. It's a process that will end up with God's law being written on their hearts. But when Jethro arrives on the scene, we're a very long way from that point. Moses is in over his head. He works from morning to night, hearing each individual case and then giving a judgment. Meanwhile, the people are queuing from morning to night. And apparently some of them still have to come back again the next day. Notice that when Jethro asks Moses why he does it this way, Moses doesn't say, "God told me to." Apparently Moses just couldn't come up with a better way. But Jethro realizes that this one man's show can't continue. Verse 17. "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." And he goes on to say that Moses must begin to set down general rules for the people. That's the sense of verse 20. "Teach them the decrees and laws, and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform." It's only been a matter of weeks since God's people were slaves in Egypt. They're used to being given orders for every little thing that they do. But Moses is to begin to move them towards making right and God-honoring decisions by themselves. And clearly, Jethro's advice is entirely in line with God's will. By chapter 20, we find God beginning the process of giving his people a written down law. A law in their hands so that they will know right and wrong for themselves. But God is moving his people slowly. And through Jethro's advice, he puts in place this intermediate step. Verse 21, "Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people." Notice the definition of a man capable of knowing God's will. He must fear God, he must be trustworthy, and he must hate dishonest gain. There's nothing in here about being highly educated, nothing about being highly gifted. That's not to say highly educated, highly gifted people were excluded. But what Moses was to look for was men who fear God, are trustworthy, and who hate dishonest gain. These are the kind of men to whom God will give the wisdom to lead his people. It's hard not to think of God's words through Isaiah. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And distributing the decision-making among the people makes the point that it's God who's leading his people, not Moses. Of course, Moses still has a very unique role. Even here, the difficult cases still come to Moses. But God is beginning to teach his people that he is present in their midst. And while human leaders have their place, ultimately God's people must look to God himself for guidance. And very soon they'll have opportunity to do that by turning to his written word. It's God's presence and power among his people that enables them to know his will. When it comes to knowing God's will, rather than relying on human leaders, God's people are to say, "The Lord is my banner. He's the warrior who fights for me. He's the one who draws others to himself through my witness. And through his written word, he's my guide each day." Well, can we be any more specific about what it means for God's people today to say, "The Lord is my banner"? For God's people here in Exodus, Moses' staff, as we've said, was a symbol of God's presence and power among them. But we today are even more privileged because we can look up to the ultimate symbol of God's presence and power among us, the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross demonstrates that God truly came to be present with his people through his Son Jesus. Truly God and truly man. At Christmas, we talked about one of the names given to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And just as the altar Moses built memorialized God's victory over the Amalekites, so the cross of Christ memorializes the great victory God has won over sin and death and hell. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that at the cross, God made a public spectacle of all those enemies, triumphing over them by the cross. And that one great victory gives us assurance that God will give us power to win our daily battles with temptation and sin and selfishness and false idols in our hearts. And the cross also assures us that as we live our lives with the aim of giving glory to God, God will work through us to draw others to worship him. After the cross, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. And he said, "All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we give ourselves to witness for him, Christ's power and presence are with us. And as we give ourselves to studying God's Word, God's Holy Spirit will enable us to apply that Word to ourselves and to be conformed to it so that we can live in obedience to him every day. As we seek to move forward as a church, we must never forget that the Lord is our banner. Whatever spiritual battles we may fight, whatever evangelistic events we may plan, and however much we might look up to our spiritual leaders in the church, ultimately it is the Lord who is our banner. It's God's presence and power among us that enables us to win our battles. It's God's presence and power among us that draws others to worship him. It's God's presence and power among us that enables us to know his will. Again, when we say today, "The Lord is my banner," we're saying, "I take refuge under the cross of Jesus Christ." The cross gives us assurance that when we fight against sin, God's power is available to us. If only we'll acknowledge our need of his power. The cross gives us assurance that God will use us as we bear witness to his great power, and that he will guide us daily as we submit ourselves to his word. But all this is only for those who will come and take refuge under the cross, who will come like Jethro and place themselves under the Lord's banner. And some of us here this morning need to come and to do that. We need to say to the Lord, "Rescue me from my slavery to sin, just as you rescued the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. I place my trust in Christ's death in my place. I take refuge under the cross. The Lord is my banner." We're going to take opportunity to respond to God's word this morning by singing the hymn, "We Trust in You, Our Shield and our defender.